Hi, everyone. We're missing just the first few words of this sermon, but we are just giving a recap of Acts chapter 3, which leads us into our text today. And so we'll pick it up there.
Who was lame from birth has just experienced the resurrection power of Jesus rushing through his body, resulting in healing. And so after this event, Peter gives his second sermon in the book of Acts, and he calls for repentance. And he lets the people know that they have rejected Jesus, and the time has come for them to repent and to accept Jesus. And Peter's kind of the perfect guy to give this sermon, because no less than three times he is fresh on the heels of having recently just rejected Jesus, but then having received the grace of Jesus, he is now letting people know that forgiveness and grace is available to them as well. They simply need to turn, like we spoke of last week. Well, after his first sermon, 3,000 people repented and turned to Jesus and became followers of Jesus. After his second sermon, 5,000 people listened to his sermon, and they turned and repented and accepted the way of Jesus. But here's where things get interesting. The priests and the captain of the temple guard, think the police, and the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, which is why they were so sad, you see, come up to Peter and John. I know, that's terrible. They come up to Peter and John in the middle of their speech, and they drag them off to jail. And so the next day, they're brought in front of all of the religious bigwigs. And Will Willimon notes here, he says, 5,000 people repented. 5,000 people accept the way of Jesus. Peter gives pretty much the same message to the religious leaders, and not a single one of them repent. And so as Thomas Long asks, he asks this question, which I think we all should ask. Why does something so good, this is all about the healing of a man lame from birth. Why does so much good cause so much trouble? And it's here that I think we need to talk about institutions for a moment. Now, oftentimes people read a story like this and conclude that religion in particular and institutions in general are the problem. And as a result, we have people who desire to be spiritual but not religious, because religion is bad, but spirituality is good. Institutions are bad, but my personal relationship with Jesus is good. And I just want to say that I think this is to significantly oversimplify the issue. First, institutions are everywhere. And here we have to acknowledge that how one defines an institution varies, but how some would define an institution, those who are anti-institutional, are in some ways themselves an institution. Because it's a common thing for people to rally around this and form community and even belief systems about being anti-institution. I think the second thing that we need to acknowledge about institutions is that institutions can accomplish things that we cannot accomplish on our own as individuals. Chris Gansky writes this: "One can trace the origin of many institutions we now take for granted to the influence of the church's mission, the hospital and the university, movements of emancipation from patriarchy and slavery, the development of literacy and modern science, to name only a few. Arguably, Christian mission has not taken root in a place until it begins generating new cultural institutions. These institutions are a response to a Christian understanding of humanity. New institutional development of the church is an attempt to bring alignment between heaven and earth, between Jesus' glorified humanity above the clouds and our broken humanity below." And so it's really easy to be anti-institutional until you are sick and in need of a hospital. Similarly, it's easy to be anti-religious, though spiritual, until you actually need a group of people to rally around you, or you don't have enough faith for yourself and you need the faith of others to help sustain you through a dark season. And it's easy to be anti-religious, but you can come to realize at certain moments that the work and the kingdom work that you care about, the justice that you care about so much, cannot be accomplished on your own. We need institutions, we need religion, and we need systems where help is needed and traditions that have been tested and tried by those who have gone before us. We need, in other words, the help of others and the sustaining practices that have been good practices that have been passed down to us. With all of that said, however, it is clear that in our text, the establishment or the institution and those who upheld it were the problem. And so while it's important to not oversimplify and dismiss institutions, including religious institutions, we have to be extremely careful when it comes to institutions because things can go drastically wrong precisely through institutions. One of the first things to note is that the Apostle Paul speaks of the principalities and powers. These are unseen yet harmful forces, but these unseen and harmful forces work through institutions, including religious institutions at times. And so in the book of Ephesians, we read this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So the unseen forces work through the system, through the rulers, through the authorities that Paul mentions. And so the church can be problematic when these unseen forces begin to come and to creep inside and begin to shift our focus away from God and away from others, and instead subtly shape the church and church culture into something it was never meant to be, which then begins to shape the people in that culture into a people that they were never meant to be. In their book, A Church Called Tove, Scott McKnight and Laura Berenger write this: "The church may not do this intentionally, but as any organization grows, there is a tendency towards institutional creep, in which the needs of the organization, which may be cold-hearted, misdirected, and anything but grace-filled, begin to supersede the needs of the people in the organization, and that's when people get squashed." The problem in our text was not religion per se. We do well to remember that the man was healed when Peter and John were on their way to fixed hour prayer at the temple. They had a religious routine in which they were engaged when the healing took place. But we are confronted in our text with a religious system that began to exist for the sake of itself rather than for the common good. Religion that upheld the power of those who saw themselves as guardians of the establishment instead of guardians of the people that they were to serve and to love. And so we talked 2 weeks ago about the church falling into maintenance mode. And this happens when the church begins to exist for itself instead of for others and for the sake of the world. And today in our text, we begin to see some of the shape and form that this begins to take. A scholar by the name of Thomas Long believes that there are at least two issues at play here. And the first issue is control. The religious leaders fell into the dark trap of believing that they were in control of the religious movement and therefore used fear as a means of setting themselves up as authority over against others. But the real authority of a leader, at least a leader who cares about God, is to be a cross-shaped, a cruciform authority which protects the vulnerable and bears witness to God's saving power and presence in the world, even at great personal or institutional cost. We see the definition of this type of authority played out in our gospel reading today. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks and the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus, now a third time, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now notice a few things here. First of all, notice what Jesus says about the hired hands. He says the hired hands do not own the sheep. And the leaders in our text do not understand that they are merely hired hands. They think that they control and own the sheep. And any time we see someone act like they own the sheep, we are already in trouble. Jesus, I am convinced, has a prophetic text, Ezekiel 34, in mind, when he refers to himself just three times in that brief passage as the good shepherd. Hear the words from the prophet Ezekiel. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick," the very thing that has just happened in our text, "or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As the shepherds look after their scattered flocks when they are with them, so I will look after my own sheep. I will tend to them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land." And we hear echoes here of Psalm 23. "I will make them lie down in green pastures, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." I mean, I could just sit down right there. Jesus demonstrates his authority as the good shepherd by laying down his life for his sheep. True authority is cross-shaped authority. To shepherd not through intimidation, not through coercion or power over, but by laying down one's life for the sheep. And so when the church becomes an institution that exists for itself, and the needs of the institution begin to overtake the needs of the people, Jesus, the good shepherd, will come in judgment. True disciples in the name of Jesus, the good shepherd, however, will heal, and they will bind up the weak. But healing is the exact thing that brings up the religious confrontation in our text. Notice, though, the question that the religious leaders actually ask in response to the healing. By what power or in what name did you do this? The focus has now been moved away from the good done, away from the healing, away from the weak. And the leaders instead shine the spotlight on the issue of authority. Who authorized this? Give us a name. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved." Now, what's amazing here is that the leaders believe that they are standing and judging Peter and John. What they fail to realize is that they are being judged. What was prophesied in Ezekiel 34, that the true shepherd would come in judgment against those who trample upon the sheep instead of healing the sheep, is actually happening here, but they don't have eyes to see it. Willie James Jennings says this about our text: "This is the great dilemma of the advantaged in the world. They institutionalize life." Listen to this. "They are socially ordered and they enact social order. They are inside of what they create and they create what they are inside of. And from within the circle, they often cannot see a divine judgment being brought on them, brought against them. God judges them from the position of the judged. As Karl Barth said, Jesus is the judge judged in our place. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep and is therefore the judge judged in our place. So when the leaders refuse to repent, when they refuse to be healed, and instead dig their heels in and continue to insist upon control, they stand in judgment. Now, I said that there are two issues at play for Long. We touched on the first, which is control, but he makes a second observation, which I think we would do very well to pay attention to. Now, it was unfortunate that it was too cloudy here to see much of anything during the eclipse, but how many of you went and got glasses so that you could safely look up at the sun without risk? Yeah, like the hands are like sheepish, like, yeah, I wasted my money on those. This, as Long, is what the leaders actually thought their job was in our text. They believed that to get too close to God was to die, and so they thought that it was their job to ensure that people could only come so close. And so they were dispensers of pin-sized lenses through which to glimpse God in order to keep God at a safe distance from the people. And so Long says this: "In this regard, the work of Peter and John was frightening, since the power of God was so raw, unmediated, and present in them. But as Peter and John say, the God who has drawn us powerfully is the God of Jesus Christ. This powerful God comes not to destroy, but to bring healing and salvation." Now, what we need to see here about these two men is that they were full of the Holy Spirit. Notice that Peter, being filled with the Spirit, both proclaimed and enacted the good news. If we are to be filled with the Spirit, we must faithfully seek to do both of those things. We simply cannot be people who merely preach ideas or do vision casting, but we need to be people who are overflowing with the Spirit of God, who can accomplish what the most brilliant orators cannot accomplish. This is not to downplay the importance of preparation. This is not to downplay the importance of study. I study a lot. But study for me is a way that I encounter the presence of God. Study for me is a form of prayer. And so even when I'm reading what some of you might consider to be like academic jargon, I feel the fire of God in my belly. And so we, men and women, must preach the gospel filled with the Holy Spirit. But we must also pray to see a demonstration of the Spirit, the enactment of the Spirit's power amongst us, and the enactment of the Spirit's power on the streets. And here's the thing. If as a church, we truly welcome the presence of the Spirit, we will move away from seeking to be controlling, either controlling of people or controlling of the uncontrollable God. Because the Spirit moves this way and the Spirit moves that way, and the Spirit is not graspable. The Spirit is a fire which burns but does not consume anything except for the boundaries that we place between us and others. The Spirit is the wind that blows, yet we cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes, and such are people who are born of the Spirit. And so we need to learn how to discern and to bend with the Spirit and with what the Spirit is doing and saying. And so Long, one more time, asks this important question that we would do well to pay attention to. He says this: a key issue in Acts is this. Is the institution responsive to the Spirit, or is it curved in on itself? The question is not, do you believe in institutions or are you anti-institutional? The question is the institution responsive to the Spirit? Are we a people who will try and safeguard what the Spirit wants to do? Or will we be a people who will be responsive to the Spirit and go when the Spirit says go and stay when the Spirit says stay? Will we resist the Spirit, or will we bend and move with the Spirit? This is the question that we must return to again and again. Are you hearing what I'm saying tonight? But how do we discern? How do we resist being a place and a people that seeks to control others, however subtly, and therefore to stifle the work of God, and instead cultivate a place that knows how to pool our efforts together in the power of the Spirit to accomplish kingdom work in our city and around the globe that we cannot accomplish on our own? And I think that the answer is found in the verse right after our lectionary reading unfortunately stops in verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. We need to be a people who know what it means to be with Jesus, the giver of the Spirit. We are with Jesus at this table. Not in the notes, always dangerous, but you know, a beautiful thing happened this past week. We open up and have a midweek Eucharist, usually just a handful of us, a different handful it seems every week, but one of the workers from across the street was here, doesn't attend the church, and then another person that I'd never seen. And we came to a point of intercession and prayer. And the one person said, you know, I'm stranded here. I'm from Texas. I'm stranded here. And we received the Eucharist together. We came to the table of the Lord to know Jesus. And then I saw this worker from across the street say, hey, you said you're stranded in Texas. Come with me. I don't know what happened. But they walked out the door, and he had an intent to take care of this man. When we come and we begin to feast upon the Lord, then we begin to act like people of the Lord. When we were with Jesus, we become more and more a people of prayer. And as we become more and more a people of prayer, we become more and more people who look like Jesus. We are with Jesus when we take care of the people that Jesus identifies with. The foreigner, the imprisoned, the hungry, the thirsty, those who cannot afford clothes. And the fruit of being with Jesus is that we will begin to look like Jesus and we will begin to act like Jesus. And this, by the way, is the very essence of discipleship. This is what discipleship means. And this is how we are challenged, and the people in John 1 are challenged to be people who are with Jesus and therefore shaped into a people who look like Jesus and therefore can have the kind of boldness that we see in Acts, a people who are filled with the Spirit of Jesus. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. If any one of you has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? Dear children, I hear Josiah's voice prophesying that. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and we receive from him everything we ask because we keep his commands and we do what pleases him. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded. Do you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe tonight is a night to dwell on that question. And do we love one another as he has commanded us? It is also a night to dwell on that question. Those who keep his command live in him, and he lives in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So let us be a people who know what it is to be with Jesus, to have intimacy with Jesus, and let us be a people who welcome the wild wind of the Spirit, so that we can be a people filled with kindness and boldness, existing not for ourselves, but for the sake of each other and for the sake of the world. And let us draw near to Jesus even tonight. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.